just bring out some areas about God dealing with us in sin. The first time that we ever see sin enter into the world, and the Bible teaches us that as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. But it also tells us that it's by one man, that's Jesus Christ, that all can be made righteous in God, that we find the answer of everything. Last Sunday when we were here, I took time to kind of walk through and show that when Adam and Eve sinned, when they disobeyed God, when they took that fruit, what they were saying is, God, you're not enough. That's what the essence of the message was. God had showed Adam and Eve that, hey, you need life, I gave you life. You need a place to live. He created what? He created the Garden of Eden and placed them in that garden, gave them that place to live. That's what the Garden of Eden was. It was the home of Adam and Eve. It's the place where they were put that God had made for them. And so, hey, you need life? I gave you life. You need a place? I give you a place. He gave him responsibility and a duty. He gave him trust and privilege. But he also gave something else. You need a wife. God allowed Adam to name all of the animals. He gave him that responsibility. And then it said at the end, but there was not found for Adam a helpmeet for him. What it was an object lesson. As God takes that object lesson, he lets Adam see his need. Does that make sense? I know it did last week, but he's recognizing there's no one for me. There's not another like me. What does God do? God is the answer to that, and God provides for Adam and makes for Adam a wife. And so everything that he's needing, he needed companionship, God would come personally down, and he would meet with him during the day, during the cool of the day. He needed food. And God said, I've provided you everything that you need inside of this. It's just not this one tree, but everything you need. So God showed everything you need, and Adam would kind of learn that. God didn't just sit down and say it. He would let Adam kind of come to that, to learn it, to discover it. And so he would recognize that in his life, that God is the fulfillment. He's everything I need. So when they took of that fruit, what they were really saying is, God, you're not enough. That's what we said sin is. It's saying, God, what you've allowed for me in my life, what you have provided, is not enough for me. I've got to have this. And so that's where sin really steps in. But I want you to look at sin a little differently as we approach. How does God deal with us in relation to sin? We have a picture of God a lot of times that when we sin, you know, God's just this big angry, I want to say beast almost. You know, he's this monster that we have to run and hide from and understand that he's out to get us after that point in time. There is some element of God's anger, but we're going to look at it a little differently today. Whatever we do in life, we're going to come to a crossroad. Many crossroads in life. You know what a crossroad is? It's where you have to make a decision about which way to go. A week ago today, we left, and me and my wife and mother-in-law, we left. We went to the beach, and with all the flooding and all the roads closed, you know, you have to make some decisions about which direction you're going to go. And you're going to get surprises along the way. And we actually saw on the little GPS, there was this one way we could go through here, and it looked good. You know, it was like, let's just try it. We're so tired of being on the road, but let's just try it. And we go down this little neighborhood, and we go through there, and we take a right turn onto a gravel road. And I mean a gravel road, you know. She's driving, and we go up it for a little ways, and it's like, she's like, I'm doing 20 miles an hour. You know, and she's like, how much longer does it say we're on this road? Like 18 miles. She's like, oh no. Turn around and go back the other way. That was a bad choice at a crossroad. Let's just go back and follow the GPS and see what it tells us to do. But when we're in life, we're going to have choices. And every choice takes us to a direction. And it's going to affect ourselves. And it's going to affect those in our life. Every choice you make affects many people. And so we look here, we recognize that that's true in Adam's decisions, it's true in everyone's decision. I want to ask all of our young people to look at me for a second. I'm going to do that a couple times maybe during the message. I never want you to think I'm only trying to get through to you, but I am trying to get through to you. I never want you to think I'm up here and what I have to say is not applying to you. Matter of fact, you need to learn it as much right now and apply it to your life as anyone else. But decisions you make will affect you. And they'll affect your family, and they'll affect everyone that's part of your world, your life. And they'll affect now and for a lifetime. And I'm just going to use this. I'm not going to go into a political direction with this. I'm going to use current events. And Jesus often used current events to help people see the biblical truth that he was sharing. So please stay with me on the points that I'm trying to make and not go off into your own world of thinking in political rounds. But what's happening right now with Mr. Kavanaugh is that some decisions that he made a while back are affecting his life today. Now, I'm not talking about just an accusation that's made against him, you see. But I want to talk in a little while about how that decisions he made years ago might have changed some of the outcome of the situation he's in right now, even in an accusation. All right? So just understand your decisions will make a difference. All right? So kind of looking through, when you get to a crossroads, when you have to make a decision about what you're going to do in life, whatever that is, how I'm going to deal with somebody, how I'm going to react to somebody, what decision I'm going to do, what I'm going to do about my faithfulness, my commitment to God, it's all going to come down to really two main factors. There's a lot of factors in your life when you make a decision. But two main factors are going to really come into play, and here they are. It's going to deal with your view about God and your view about sin. What your view of God is, it's going to shape your decisions that you make. And your view of sin will absolutely persuade your decision that you're going to make. If you look at something and say, there is a God, and one day I'm going to stand before Him, there's a God, and He loves me, there's a God who has the right to rule over me, and you look at something and say, this is a sin. If you understand that, it'll give you the motivation to make the right decision. But if you look and you say, well, God just wants me to be happy, that's not in the Bible. God does not teach us in the Bible that He exists for our happiness. He teaches us He wants us to be holy. Holiness will lead to happiness. An unholy life will lead to a very unhappy life. But the Bible says there is pleasure in sin for a season, which means what? For a temporary period of time, that sin will be enjoyable. But it will bring with it a consequence that's going to be very destructive somewhere down the road. It will crumble your world in another place and time. But for the moment, for the night, for the situation, it may be enjoyable. But a right view of God and a right view of sin will help us to recognize that, hey, this is a danger. This is a problem, and this is wrong, and it'll help us to make the right decision. And so when you sit here today and you look around, and we're sitting in a church full of people from me all the way back to the back that have made decisions, and many of those decisions have been wrong, and hopefully many of the decisions have been right. We would like to think that we have more right decisions than wrong, but really we arrive at a place in life realizing most of our decisions were not the best, right? And we learn from them. And what we do is we learn from our mistakes and we learn from other people's mistakes. But we learn to trust God. There is a God and there is a thing called sin. If we would put sin back as a label, if we would start to call things sin that are sin. Matter of fact, when a person comes on, and if anyone ever, you hear them say this, I made some indiscretions in my life, you mean you committed some sins. The Bible teaches us, in order for us to be forgiven of sin, we must what? We must confess our sin. And sometimes you may be guilty of this, you may hear other people say, Lord, if I have sinned, please forgive me. That doesn't work. In order to find forgiveness, we do what? We confess our sin. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, I started to bring it up today, but the Bible tells us there that if anyone covers their sin, they're not going to find that forgiveness. They're not going to prevail. They're not going to succeed. That's Proverbs 28:13. When we look here, we start to understand that my view of God and my view of sin is totally going to dictate the decisions that I make in life. Should I do this? Should I not do this? And so when we start to think about something, it's important for us now to get a right view of God and a right view of sin. So let's go into the Bible and really discuss what that view should look like. Now, in In Genesis chapter number 3, we're going to start reading verse number 1. We read a little bit last week. It's fairly familiar to most people, but we want to go over to Genesis chapter number 3, verse number 1. It says, now the serpent, what's happening here is that the devil is using the serpent to speak to Eve. He's using something familiar to her to get to... We think about that. If a snake came up to me, what are we going to do? If you know me well enough, if a snake comes up to me, what am I going to do? I'm going to run. The best way to kill a snake is with a shotgun. You know, that's just, you know, distance, all that good stuff. I don't like them. I got friends that'll pick them up. I got friends that'll play with them. I got friends that'll make pets out of them. They can have all of them that I find. I don't want them. I don't like them. I don't like to be around them. I feel queasy for days after seeing one. I just don't like it. And so, you understand what I... So, God, Satan would not use a snake to try to charm me for anything, right? But it's important for us to understand the principle of what's actually happening is Adam and Eve, this time here is happening before the fall, before the curse, and all of the creatures were their companions to some degree. I'm not saying they had conversations with them all. They weren't afraid. Everything's almost like a pet. So Satan's using something familiar, something comfortable to her, something that she would, in a sense, trust being on. And so the Bible says the serpent was more subtle than the beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, has God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be like as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree to be desired, to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So Bible's letting us know exactly the details that we already find out. They basically, in their heart, is saying, hey, God, you're not enough for me. I got to have this. And so they reach out, they take, and their eyes are open, but they don't become as God. They realize that, hey, we've sinned. And they see the shameness of that. And they try to do something to cover that up. So they make fig leaves, they sew fig leaves together and try to cover that up. They need a covering for their shame, but that's not going to do it. And so now we step into the next phase. I want us to think about yourself right now. When there is a sin in your life and you feel the guilt of it, you feel the shame of it. I'm not talking about the sin that you do that you say, well, everyone's had a sin, but I don't feel bad about it. I'm talking about the thing that you really feel that guilt. You know that you did. You even fear others being aware of it, or you feel that when others look at you, they are aware of it. You feel that need being cleansed by something. When you look at that, we think about God sometimes as someone that we want to hide from. In fact, that's exactly what Adam and Eve is going to do. They're going to hide from God. And in our mind, we picture a God who's full of rage. Anger. We fear a God that this moment that if we do anything wrong, he's looking to destroy us. And so you got to do everything you can to just kind of keep God. It's almost as if he's some unstable, angry person that you got to try to please all the time. I want us to look at how God responded to sin the first time we find it in the Bible, how he responded to Adam and Eve. Verse number 8, the Bible says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid himself from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, and what's the phrase? What's the question? What is it? Where art thou? So let's kind of break this down a little bit. That's what we're going to do through these verses. We're going to break down each little section for a second and see what's happening. Earlier I said God has been doing some object lessons with Adam. He's been teaching him we needed and how that God's the fulfillment of that. He's been teaching him about himself through the, not just lecturing Adam, but through experience. And so look at verse number 8 and 9. Through those verses, we find that God's asking Adam a question. He said, you know, where are you? What's going on? Basically, what's happening? So let me ask you a question that I want you to kind of respond to. Was God not aware of what Adam and Eve had done? Was he just kind of like coming down, expecting everything to always be like it was, and then all of a sudden he's kind of shocked and he doesn't know where Adam and Eve's at? Is God unaware of this? What do you think? Right, so I'm getting a lot of heads going this way, so I'm saying, you're assuming God's not. See, our church knows they're on Facebook Live right now, and no one wants to answer. I might know that's me getting the wrong answer or right answer. No, God is absolutely aware of what's going on. Our Bible says God's all-knowing, sees everything, knows everything. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. Matter of fact, when they did this, they were not in absent. God wasn't absent from what happened. They just was not as aware. Whatever you do, God is there. I mean, I said I would address our young people. Let me get them to look up and wake up. Caleb, I'm going to ask you a question. As we look at all these things, it's not just him. I told y'all the sugar rush is coming down. It's coming off of it. Let me ask you a question. Or let me make a statement. Wherever you go, God is there. Wherever you go, God is there. There is something in the human psyche, something inside of us that feels like once I am away from mom and dad, once I'm away from a husband or a wife, once I'm away from the town in which I live, I do things differently. It's a really strange mentality. And it's documented. People go out of town. And they act totally out of character for who they really are. Or who they, maybe they're in character for who they really are. Maybe they're revealing who they really are. More affairs take place when people go out on business trips or away from home. Why? Because they're away from the familiarity and it feels like I can do something and it's not really going to count. It's, no one's really going to know. Or parent or children or youth will go somewhere and they feel like I'm in a place where there's no parents, no one will ever know what I do. And that's a lie of the devil. Because wherever you go, God is there. And he sees you. There is no parent that was ever better at getting that point across than my mother. Maybe some of you should hire her to teach your children that wherever you go, God is there. I could not go anywhere. I mean, I would have no ambition, no desire to go out and do something wrong. I'm just going to go out. I may just be going down the road to play basketball. I may just want to ride my bike up the street. Before I go, my mom makes a statement and say, just remember this, I might not see you, but God does. Matter of fact, I'm sure Kurt's heard that from her many a time as well. He remembers, I mean, that's what I'm telling you. Get her to train your children wherever you it put the fear of God in you. And we go somewhere and we remember and God's watching. I can hear my mom's voice. God knows what you're doing. And it wasn't all the time. Sometimes I might come back and I know whenever I was out, you'd come back and my mom, you know, Bible's out, and she's been praying. She might would ask every now and then, you know, what did I wasn't a talker. I never explained a lot about where I did anything, camp, anything I went to. I never talked a lot about it. My sister tell every detail about it. My mom's frustrated, but it's very vague, not intentionally, just the way I communicate. She might would say something like this: I don't know what you did, but God does. I'd feel guilty if I didn't do anything. But we need to understand that there's a God and he sees someone. God comes to Adam and Eve and he says, where are you? He's not asking for his information. He's not trying to discover something. Matter of fact, he's probing Adam. And God's not looking for information. He's trying to get Adam to recognize the truth. Adam, where are you? Adam, You answer that question, Adam. You get it into your mind. Where was Adam? He was hiding from God. He had never done that before in his life. But now he's at a place where he's hiding from God. I've recognized through the years, I've watched people come in here just like you. If we're all prone to it. Love God, serve God, and you can mark it in their life. Something, their sin began to creep into their life. You know what they'll do? They'll start to get away from church. Because church is a reminder that there's a God that's watching them. There's a God that's looking at them. I've watched people come to a place of God's working in their life and trying to get them to make a decision, to change something in their life that's not right. And I've seen them just pull away from God. And there's all sorts of ways it begins to happen, but the end result is the same. They're getting away from God. They might not recognize in their own mind, but that's exactly what's happening. They're getting away from God. They're getting away from the reminder that something's not right in my life, and God knows that it's not right in my life, and I feel the guilt of that when I go there. So Adam is there, and he's hiding from God, but he realizes something. I cannot hide from God. And there's another problem. God knows. Adam's realizing at this point, God knows. He not only knows I'm hiding. Obviously, he knows what I've done. And there's a problem with all that. So we see this taking place. Is God playing a mind game with Adam? No. God's bringing conviction into Adam's life by getting Adam to look at where he is. Again, he's getting Adam to experience the guilt of his sin. Let's look at the next set of verses. In the next set of verses, we've come to verses 10 and 11. The Bible says, "And he, Adam, said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." Now, he had never had that fear before. But he said, I hid myself, and he, God, said, now, does God need to ask this question to find the answer? No. Who told thee that thou was naked? And then God sort of answers, hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee, thou shouldest not have eaten? Notice how God repeats the command. He says, Adam, how do you know? It seems the only way that you would know that is if you had ate of that tree. Is that what you've done? And so Adam, again, is having to what? He's having to experience by the probing questions of God. He's having to come face to face with the reality of what he has done. I am absolutely sure that prior to this moment, Adam, if we could go back and one day when we're in heaven, we get to meet with Adam, he'll probably be able to tell us, hey, boy, before God came in there, I had 1,000 different stories to tell. I had a bunch of different ways to go with this thing. But then once God showed up and he really placed on me that guilt, showed me that, hey, where are you? What have you done? I didn't have an answer for him anymore. And notice what he did. He begins to really look, and he probes with this question, where are you? Verse 9. Who told you? In verse 11. And hast thou eaten? In verse 11. God just points it down, and he's making Adam feel that guilt, the awareness, hearing it repeated back to him. Is this what you've done? We go to verses number 12 and 13, and notice this. The Bible says, and the man said, the woman thou gavest to me to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? So now what's happening? He's doing the same thing with Eve, isn't he? Let's ask a direct question. Let's make you answer that question. Let's look deep inside and really give an account of what's happening, what's taking place. The woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Of course, we all would recognize the blame game begins. And there is always a blame game. It still happens today. There's just always that not my fault, right? I did it, but it ain't my fault. Once you can't deny they did it, what happens next? I did it, but it's not my fault that I did it. And so we find she gave me in verse number 12. He beguiled me in verse number 13. So there's here's what happened. I'm guilty, but I'm not really responsible. Does that make sense? And notice this. We begin to look at something else that God's doing. God's still asking questions. So he asks Eve, what you've done? He begins to unearth the truth that's within them. And I want you to know something, that wherever you are, God sees you, but I want you to recognize something else. The decisions that you make will one day have to answer for. That's the lesson that we're learning. It may be a long time before you answer for that wrong, but it's going to be answered for at some point in time. And that wrong may compound problems that you have in your life later on. Looking now, I just want to get a little note in there before we go to verse number 14. God is making Adam and Eve take a good look at their situation. You're ashamed, you're hiding, you're naked, you're guilty. That pretty much sum it up for y'all, and that's it. Adam and Eve has just come to this place, and they're feeling this guilt. They're recognizing. Now we go to verse number 14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon the belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. They're about to learn the deeper consequences. So they got this, the sense of their guilt, right? Now the sentencing is going to begin. And in the sentencing period, you start to really realize how severe this is going to be. One of the last things that was in the news this past week, recent things in the news this past week, is Bill Cosby got sentenced. There was the sentencing phase. There's the trial that takes a lot of time, but a person goes to the trial, they're found guilty, then the next thing their mind looks towards is what? The sentence. What's going to happen when they sentence me? Because that's going to tell the severity of my sin. Remember when I said a right view of God and a right view of sin? If we could look past the pleasure of the moment to the sentencing, it would change what we do. It would change who we are. Now notice, as he looks at this, he starts with the serpent, and Adam and Eve are having to sit there, and they're starting to recognize while sentencing is being passed out, and somewhere along the line, I'm next. I'm going to hear the judgment. I'm going to hear this decision that's being made. They're about to discover how it's going to affect them, how it's going to affect their world, the earth in which they live, how it's going to affect their descendants, their children, their grandchildren, every person who lives after them. I want to say this. Let me get our young people's attention one more time. I'll say one more time. Let me do it again. Let me get y'all's attention again. The decisions that you make today will affect your children, your grandchildren, your parents, your church, your friends, your work. It may seem so simple. It may seem so little. It may seem that you would never, ever have to answer for it. But your decision is much bigger than that moment. That's why peer pressure is to be balanced out by the long-term consequences of your decision. And I'm going to try to magnify that in just a little while to help us to really see that. In verse number 15, there's a war that's declared. God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. They're starting to see the severity of this unfold. I'll have to talk with more about this in later days. In verse number 16, the Bible says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception in sorrow. That in conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. I will not have time today, will not even attempt today to start to unfold all of that, but I will bring it out because it's been greatly misunderstood. But for Eve's part, there's this sorrow that takes place now in childbirth. And that goes beyond just the physical pain, but it does greatly include the physical pain of childbirth. You talk to a woman that's pregnant, that whole process becomes to be a burden. It's a 9-month journey awaiting the ending climax of a great deal of pain, but there's emotional, there's physical issues, there's psychological things. All of it begins to take place, it all begins to unfold. It never was meant to be that way, but it would always be that way from that point forward. And Eve would realize my decision caused something that's going to cycle down through the years. But not only that, we've moved to Adam. And I'll have to really cover this again later, but we're going to get to this main point. Verse number 17, the Bible says, and unto Adam he said, now notice this, and I had a really good joke sent to me this week. It was comical about Eve, and this is not an answer to that. This is just kind of looking at this. I was already saying, I thought it was kind of funny because I was actually saying about Adam and Eve. And so he does not come in here and he says, because of what Eve did, does he? He says here, Eve's answering for her part, but he says, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. Because thou hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, and he repeats the command again, thou shalt not eat of it. Now because of those things, he said, cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. So there's direct consequences to every person involved that unfold through all that. Now the ground that was to cooperate with Adam in bringing forth food now becomes uncooperative. It becomes to be a problem. It's a burden. It now begins to be something of toil. I already said that Adam had work before the fall. That was work is not a curse of the fall. It's the labor of it. It's the sorrow of it. It's the hardship of it. It's the repetition of it all. That was the hardship that's brought in through all of those things. And so Adam's hearing this idea, but he hears something else. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Notice what it says, till thou return unto the ground. What is that referring to? Death. Adam's hearing that sentence of death that is coming to him. God says, for out of it ground wast thou taken, and dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Adam's hearing this guilt, this come into play, but he hears the death sentence. Satan said, you shall not surely die, but God says, there's coming a day, and death will come. Adam, death's coming to you. There's an accountability for what's going to happen. And I want you to understand, as we've already talked about today, had there never been sin, there'd never be death. There'd never be sorrow. Adam brought that into the world when he made this one decision. Why is it that we harp on decisions so much? Why do parents try to teach and train their children so much about the decisions that they make? It seems so minimal at the moment, but it's big, it's huge. It's really big. And it affects everything. As you drive past a cemetery and you look out there, you recognize that every one of those graves represent a life that's lost, represent mothers and daughters and sons and fathers and uncles and aunts and grandparents, and it represents tears, it represents sorrow, it represents all that, and it all came because someone made a choice. God, you're not enough for me. I got to have this. And they made a decision with the wrong view of God and a wrong view of sin. Every person in this room at some point in time has had a wrong view of sin and said, boy, it's really not that big a deal. It's bigger than we'd ever imagined. It's hard for people sometimes to let someone be accountable for a decision that they make because we recognize, I don't want to be accountable for the decisions that I've made. And having that accountability come into play in our life is exactly what we need, because God says, once we're accountable for that, we confess our sin, that's when he comes in and forgives us. Notice this. The Bible teaches us something more about God. Remember, that's kind of really where we're headed with this. How does God respond to all this? You know what God would have done if he was the God that most of us have a picture of him being? Adam and Eve would have took the fruit and God would have said, squashed them right then and there, right? Now, some people got a really twisted mind and they would have pictured a God that would have come down, strung them up, and tortured them for a while before he killed them. Am I right? We paint a picture oftentimes in our own mind of God, who the moment we sin is just after us, to crush us, to kill us, to destroy us, to torture us. There are people that feel that they live on earth and God is only keeping them alive to torture them. Nothing right goes on. They don't have anything in their life that goes right. And they'll make statements like, I don't know why God keeps doing this to me. You know what that is? That's living as if God is torturing you for things. We're looking at this world as if there's a God, and the only reason we really exist is for his own pleasure and torturing and tormenting people. And we're blaming God. the effects of sin rather than blaming sin for the effects of sin. We can never blame God for the effects of sin. In fact, what God should have done, we think of God doing is crushing, killing, punishing them right then, right there. But we see a totally different God in the Bible. And this is what I want you to see. And once again, I want our young people to give me your attention for a little while. It is true when you sin, that angers God. It hurts God, rather. But I want you to see how God responds to that. The Bible tells us a lot about it. The Bible says in verse number 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. There's actually a lot to be said in that. Adam and Eve expected to die, but they recognize something. There's going to be life. They recognize there's going to be a continuation of life. And that's part to play in that name that Adam gives her. We'll talk about that more later another day. But the Bible says in verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife. Which tells us something, by the way. God's showing both of them the same amount of favor, by the way. God's not like just going to pacify Adam and he's still holding a grudge against Eve. He said, unto Adam and also to his wife. God did something. What did he do? It's underlined. Could you help me? What did he do? He did?
He made them coats of skins.
Thank you. He made them coats of skins and clothed them. He caused them in the beginning to see their sin, see their guilt, see, feel their shame. But then the Bible says, just remember, as I said earlier, you need life. What? God said, I give you life. Need food? I've provided food. You need a place? I've provided you a place. You need a wife? I've provided you a wife. And now he's caused them to see the guilt, the shame. They've tried to make a covering for themselves, but the Bible says here, God steps in and God says, I'm making you a covering. God is still showing Adam and Eve, I am what you need. Even in your sin, I have come in faithfulness, I have come in gentleness, I have come in mercy, I have come in grace to provide for you exactly what you need. You need this covering, and you need this forgiveness. I'm going to provide it for you. What I want you to understand today is that when we sin, yes, there is an idea. We break God's heart, that's true. If we persist in sin, there is an anger of God that boils over. But I want you to know, when we first sin, we see God in the Bible as a loving heavenly Father that's trying to make restitution with those that have sinned against Him. In the New Testament, we see it in the prodigal son. It was the father who stood out looking for his son to come home. And when he came home, he said, go get the fatted calf, the one that I put up back when he left, the one I anticipated the restoration of a relationship with my son. And I love him, and we're going to celebrate today that he's come back home. We need to, as Christians, recognize there's a God that loves us, and he is the God that initiated the forgiveness. He is the God that initiated the reconciling to himself. He is the God that loved us. He is the God that came to where Adam and Eve is. He's the God that showed Adam and Eve, this is your sin and this is your guilt, but he's the God that said, I'm going to take care of all of these things, and I am enough for you. He's that God. He's good enough. He provides it all. He loves us. It breaks his heart when we see him, but he's the first one to step in and say, let's make it right. Let's do something about it. It starts with our decisions. A right view of God and a right view of sin. I want to share an illustration. I hope this don't cause a lot of controversy. I want you to get the point of it. It's not me attacking a person. I don't know who did what in this situation that's going on with Kavanaugh and everything else. I really don't. I'm going to make one statement that I want everyone to understand, but I really want our young people to understand this, because you have a chance to make this happen in your life. He cannot control any accusations that come against him. He can't stop that. He can't do anything about it. It may be true. It may be false. He cannot do anything about it. But it would be, just imagine this scenario. If he could pull back up and say, as far as I know, I've never attended a party. As far as I know, I've never drank beer. I've never been drunk. If witnesses would come forward, cursing on me just about all of my life, if witnesses could come forward and say, I've never known this man to drink. I'm not talking about whether or not it's a sin to drink. That's not my point. I'm simply saying, he had made the decision early in life, I'm not going to be at these parties where wild things go on. If he had simply said in life, I'm not going to drink because I've seen what it can do, he would have the freedom today. This is not me condemning him. I'm building a scenario for you to recognize. You can make a decision in your life right now. People say, I've known Landon all of my life. And I never witnessed him drink. And I never saw him participate in parties where evil things were going on. That would solve a lot of problems, wouldn't it? Now, I'm not condemning him because he can't do that, but I'm simply trying to get us to recognize when we make decisions in our life, 30 years later, that decision is still going to come back up for good or for worse. It's going to affect us. You see what they're doing, and this is all about trying to teach us decisions. It's not about, I'm using current event. I'm trying to give my impression that I'm trying to use a current event to get a point to all of us. They're trying to go back and look at your books or look at your thing because they're trying to uncover what was he like at that time. And right now, Logan and Mickey and Kendall and Landon and every one of you, right now you have the choice to say, what will they be able to prove about me? And I have good character. I was in places I just shouldn't be in when I was growing up. I really was. This is not to my glory. This goes back to my mom who would drill in me, there's a God that sees what you don't. My friends who grew up with me would tell you this. He wasn't drinking. He didn't do drugs. I'm not better than anybody in this field. I've never done drugs. It doesn't make me better. I've done things I don't want you to ever know about. But in that area of my life, I've made a decision. Made wrong decisions. You've made better decisions than me in other areas of your life. I wasn't a drinker. Does it qualify me for something now? It simply means those are two areas of my life I don't have to look back home and say I got regrets. You can have the same. But it's going to require you to have proper understanding of God. Proper understanding of sin. One of the reasons I wasn't a drinker, one of the reasons my mom would fear God. Second reason, I watched and I witnessed at an early age the destruction of drugs and alcohol people I cared about. I watched it ruin their. Didn't want to ruin mine. I had the privilege from experiencing other people's lives to make a right decision, have a right perspective about that element of sin. I had that. And it helped me. And I want you to have that same privilege and experience to say, hey, when we see things, you know what I think every parent ought to do right now, is, not right this minute, but at this time here, is you've got to sit down with the kids and explain to them exactly what I've said today. Hey, we wouldn't be in this mess if people had made better choices, better decisions. But you know what most people are doing today? Matter of fact, because my wife so kindly put me on Facebook today, there are a lot of repercussions for statements I just made. And people will want to defend his right to drink. I have not made the first statement about his right to drink. I'm not saying he's guilty because death, that was never my point. I'm saying had he made different choices, there'd be a different outcome right now. Had he made different choices, he would not be looking over someone and saying, you ruined my family, my life. Because in a sense, the choices he made early play a small role in that. And accountability is when we come up and say, God, I made some choices. And now those choices come back home. And it's open the door for things that may or may not be true to be said about. If you watch what's happening in our nation, whether it's through Bill Cosby, whether it's through the events that come out through your niece, there will be someone that defends both sides. Rather than Christians getting home and saying, you know what, there's a problem with sin, we need to have accountability for sin. Sin entered this world. Heads bowed, eyes closed. While you sit there for just a moment patiently, at least pretend to be patient, I'm going to ask you a couple questions that I want you to take to heart. When something happens to you, there's an anger. That's right. That's justified. When there's a victim of violation, there's an anger. That's justifiable anger. But in a lot of situations, anger is misapplied. I'm going to ask you this question today. What's your hot button? What gets you angry? What is the object of that anger? In way of illustration, in Kavanaugh's case, the object of frustration for part of America are Republicans. The object of anger for others is Democrats. Senators or congressmen. For some, the object of their anger is Judge Kavanaugh. For others, it's the woman. Bill Cosby's case, there's people that's angry at him. There's people that are angry at the women saying they put themselves in a bad situation. In your life, there's something you point to and say, this isn't right. So the second question is this. Why are you not angry at Satan? Why are you not angry at Satan? Satan and sin are the cause for the culprit, their enemy. My Bible says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That's why I said at the beginning of this sermon, what's happening in America is not a political battle. My Bible says we don't wrestle against people. It's a spiritual battle. My heart broke this week for many, many different reasons. My desire was to talk to my church family. Try to bring our perspective back to being angry at Satan and sin. When there's a sorrow in your life, it is not God's fault. Get angry with sin. get angry with Satan. I do not remember if I've ever had or one of the last times I've really hurt a person, a Christian, be genuinely upset, say, I'm so angry with the devil for what he's done to my family. I have felt people say, I'm angry with God. It's misplaced. I haven't heard Christians come and say, I'm so angry with sin for what it did to me. But I have heard people say they're angry with God because the consequences of sin fell out in their life just as he said. What are you going to answer that today? Right now would be a good time for you to stop where you are. So you know it's time for us, time for me, God, to confess my sins and hold this place. I'm angry at people. I ought to be angry at Satan. I ought to be angry at sin. Our Heavenly Father, as we look here today, we recognize that there is a real problem in our world with the problem of sin. And the battle is against Satan. It's time for us to stand up and recognize that sin is ruining. Sin is tearing our nation apart, not Democrats and Republicans. Sin is tearing our families apart, not people. Sin is robbing us of people we love. Satan will gladly use anybody and anything to tear this world apart. Take out his anger against the children of God, the people of God, God's creation. Lord, there was a day and time that maybe Christians were angry. Christians were ready to battle sin, ready to do something. Today we seem to fight for our rights. We intend to turn on anybody that wants us to be accountable for our own actions and decisions. This morning, though, Lord, I pray, we will recognize that there's a God who loves us. You initiated every act of forgiveness. You paid the price. I do want every one of our young people to know, Lord, that they're going to make decisions. Some of them, they'll make it right. Sometimes they're going to make it wrong. The moment they sin, Lord, there's a God that's trying to bring them back again. Sometimes he may do that, Lord, he may do it through bringing them down, feeling the real weight of guilt and consequences of their sin, but it's only to draw them back to you. I pray they learn through this to confess their sin and turn back to you, God, and then to hate that sin. Turn from it. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. And all God's people said,